I draw your attention this morning to that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and especially what we find there in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So the title of the sermon this morning is this: One God, One Mediator. We're drawing that, as I say, from chapter 2 and verse 5 of this first epistle of Paul to Timothy, which begins in this particular chapter, as we note, on the subject of prayer, and how prayer is there to be made for all men, those who are in authority, though we may have conditions that are helpful and conducive for the gospel, not full of opposition and conflict, but where there can be a measure at least of calm, and where God's people can be about their Christian living unhindered and their work of evangelism. And what is looked for in all of this is that the result may be the conversion of many people. Why, all kinds of people if we take it in that way there in verses 3 and 4. All men to be saved, all kinds of men, kings and rulers, subjects, citizens and nations of all backgrounds and all descriptions. It's saddening, isn't it, when we see at times so few from particular parts of society listening to the gospel and responding to it. There is the prayer that we are to make, that God would work everywhere, all kinds of people, all sorts of hearts, for such is his desire. He does not there take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Well, that said, that's the beginning of this particular chapter. And of course, this letter, one of the pastoral epistles, is full of counsel to Timothy about the proper structuring, regulation and life of the local church, and thus of great benefit and immense value to us in these new covenant times. But when we come to verse 5, my first heading is this: a clear affirmation. A clear affirmation. Paul deduces from what he knows about God's this salvation, this looking out to all kinds of people and the bringing of that knowledge of the truth. And this is the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. And of that message, Paul describes himself, as we look at the end of this particular section at the beginning of chapter 2, he is a teacher, a preacher, an apostle. He is a herald declaring something to be so, something that is true. And he speaks there, doesn't he, very firmly in verse 7, I am not lying. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. My conscience is clear when I say that this is the message that I bring and that I affirm. I believe this. I teach this. God has appointed me to speak this. And speak it, he most certainly does, in faith and truth. This is the area in which Paul is appointed to speak matters pertaining to the faith. How to come by living faith. What it consists of and what the truth is. In amongst which we, of course, find that there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Paul is a herald, a preacher, speaking with authority on those particular areas there. And that means he's not going to be vague and imprecise or woolly in what he says. That is not what his task is. Indeed, the truth, the faith, require precision and clarity and accuracy. They're not open to conjecture and suggestion. These are revealed things, and as such are not to be tampered with, added to, subtracted from. Perhaps it was heartening this last week. I don't know which survey, which churchgoers these were, and perhaps far wider than we might think wise. But even so, what it was found was this, that people were looking for something clear from the Bible from preachers. They didn't want the jokes and the anecdotes. They're weary of that. I draw some encouragement from that. I hope I weary you with jokes or anecdotes, but the fact is that people want to hear, what does the Bible say? What is true? What is false? What is a proper understanding of our duty before God? And sadly, I suppose the fact is, people have sat through various sermons there and suffered preachers who perhaps thought they had a wonderful sense of humour, but their jokes fell rather flat or rather wooden in the pulpits and rather unnecessary and cluttering to the whole process. People wanted clarity. Paul is appointed to offer clarity, to herald. He speaks forth. He raises his voice. He is an apostle sent of God, not to bring something vague and waffly or full of jokes and personal stories and anecdotes. Of course, in the Christian faith, there are complexities. And in the doctrines that we affirm, nobody would say they're not deep, deep things which we are far from competent in being able to answer or be able to fully comprehend or to state. But we have, don't we, creeds and confessions, our various statements of faith, which bring into focus what we include as being true and what we exclude as being false. It adds in things there that are in Scripture. It keeps out things that are not in Scripture, that cannot be deduced from Scripture, that do not belong in any confession or any particular expression of what we believe. Now, of course, this, what Paul is doing and saying here, is completely contrary to what we might call the liberal agenda, liberalism. An idea that really flourished there in the 19th century, in Germany particularly, but it quickly caught on in many other places, sadly. But that really, it was casting doubt on everything. Everything in the Bible had to be questioned and doubted. Skepticism ruled. All supernatural things, almost by definition, were ruled as being out of court. It couldn't have meant that. Whatever it says here, it wasn't quite what we read. And so it attempted there to destroy the foundations, to rob Scripture of its authority and its power, and to lead us away from believing that it could be anything other than something vague, woolly, imprecise, nothing clear, nothing definite, no tangible facts, if you like, that we can rely upon. And it took to itself there to set the agenda as to what is believable and what is not. And these people, many of them there, very learned people. There was an obituary in the paper just this week of one, the Anglican church there, who wrote numerous books, all of which were speaking down the Scripture and speaking down what it says and not treating it with authority at all. Saying of things that don't fit within the liberal agenda, the what is acceptable and not acceptable to the modern mind, saying it never happened like that, or this was misunderstood by the people of this day, or we're misunderstanding. People like Paul when he speaks about whatever subject that he is speaking about, that we're just not getting the culture of that day properly understood and introducing all kinds of novel thoughts to try to assist us to see it better. And so people were saying, actually, we know better than the apostles. We know better than even the Lord Jesus himself seemed to know when we make the statements that we make. So at the moment, trying to assist somebody who's got some trouble in the church and the minister there. A bit of a soft spot for some liberal tendencies and some ministries which have taken on board liberal ideas. Followed the story of one of these men who himself passed away last year. Extremely likable. Great communicator. Oh, people loved to hear what he had to say, except what he had to say wasn't really worth hearing. Just doubt and skepticism. And his own inventions and his own ideas imposed upon Scripture. Well, Scripture does not allow us to treat it like that. God does not offer himself there as an object of study in that way, where we have some pretended superiority over him. And so we read this. One God and one mediator between God and men. Not two, not three mediators, not a host of mediators. No, one mediator and one God. It's affirmed as true. Here is the apostle who is speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher there to the Jews, certainly, and also to the Gentiles in faith and in truth. And we're wise if we listen to him, if we consider that what he has to say to us here is an affirmation of something true and factual, that this is the doctrine given to us by our Creator, the doctrine given to us by the one who will judge every single one of us one day when we are raised, when we are called to stand before him. A God who is just, even in a world that seems full of injustice. God who is infinite, in possession of all the qualities that he has, of mercy and love, of power and wisdom and holiness. God who is eternal, whom we cannot say that he has a beginning or an end. That to us, everything has a beginning and an end. It has a cause. God does not have a cause. He is. He is eternal. And these things we affirm and confess. That is the one God. The only God. The only true God. All the other gods are gods in people's minds. Things which may have some demonic power lying behind them somewhere. But not gods. Not creators. Not judges. Not all powerful and all wise and all knowing. Only one being who is that. This is the one God. And so we must be very careful handling facts, treating them reverently, not as things that can be cast aside carelessly at a whim, or a latest liberal scholar who solemnly asserts on the basis of something or other that cannot possibly be true. Those books find their way to the tip, don't they, in 20 or 30 years' time, and some new things have replaced them, sadly. No, we won't be careless with things like the resurrection. Not careless with Christ dying on the cross as a substitute for us, this ransom for all to be testified in due time. Nor will we despair that there are no facts caught in the postmodern world where to assert facts and truths is a wrong thing to do. Well, we would say not wrong at all. Despair where there are no facts and we think there are none. We shouldn't be of such. We should be confident in what we possess. And neither should we think it's clever and wise to assert absolute opposites as though both were true, to try to have our cake and eat it. There are some mighty perplexing conundra within Scripture, that's a fact. But there are not thousands of them, and most of the things that we can find there very clearly, very comprehensively state the facts for us. Clear affirmation. This is what Paul is making. This is what Paul was sent to do. Clear affirmation. Without such things, nobody would live in godliness and reverence or in quiet and peaceable lives. They'd be confused and muddled. They would not know what they were here for. So now my second heading, just to take this on further. One God. One God. Well, of course, in school, very often it is thought to be a virtue to not assert anything overmuch about one God. No, rather, all religions are of equal validity and equal value. And all of them have, and there'll be pictures of such people, nice people, smiling people, good people, doing good things, believing some of them in 100 different gods, some of them in 3 gods, 1 God, some of them living in no gods at all. And the idea we're to come away with is basically this, that people can have different ideas, perhaps odd ideas about God, gods, but they all end up, in the end, being quite nice people for that. There they are. They do good in their community. They are okay people. Might have some odd ideas, but don't worry about those. That's not important. They're nice people. And none of this has led to them being bad or wicked or in some way or other they're antisocial. And of course, we know this is multiculturalism, isn't it? This is multiculturalism. It will find no fault with anybody's belief system. At least by and large it won't. It does tend to find fault with ours, doesn't it? But there it is. That's its inconsistency there, and a horrible one for that. But it would say, all things are true. Whatever your belief system there, the happy, smiling faces in the education program, they're all doing nice things, all got these different ideas. Doesn't matter which of them are right. Any of them are true. None of them are true. What does it really, in the end, matter? Believe what you like. Believe it how you like. Well, we say no. One God. One true God. Whatever else people think is their God, however they construe him, her, it, or whatever else they give it a name of, we believe no, but one God. The true God as we have him here in the Bible. The God of Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. This is Paul's ministry, isn't it, there? His work there to preach him among the Gentiles, as well as that work that he's done among the Jews. God who is for all peoples, all races, all ethnicities, all backgrounds, not the white man's God or the black man's God or anybody else's God, everybody's, male, female, whoever they might be, one God. All, in a way, whether they acknowledge or not, are his subjects. Not a God of a particular nation, as though his territory is Great Britain or maybe a bit of Europe, America, I don't know where else there, as though it was just restricted to one nation, one land, or one kind of language group. No, he's all language groups, all peoples. And the day of Pentecost then, Pentecost Sunday, isn't it today, reminds us of that. This is to be heard by all nations. He's not the God just of a handful of nations. And there Pentecost proved he was not the God simply of the Jews. The reach that he had and his plans and intentions went well beyond ethnic Israel. Not some tribal God, not some preserve of necessarily a nation, but a particular tribe within a nation, as though this was their particular take on the supernatural, on divine things, and that there are any number of tribes and therefore any number of gods. Not subject to some local jurisdiction, as though simply he's the God of the sea, but not of the land, or the God of the sky, but not of the earth. As though his power and jurisdiction was rather limited or restricted. This one God has rule over all things. Rule over the sovereign skies. Ruler over everything. Nor is he limited in the kinds of activities that he can help you with. Well, we smile, don't we, then? Poor people in the Roman Catholic way, that all these different saints will help in some particular area of life. And out there in the days of ancient Israel, all the surrounding nations had gods with their own sort of local areas of power and interest. One that would do the weather for you, one that would cure infertility or something, another who might be your god when you go out to war. As though they had particular areas of experience, power and expertise. But over that, you need to go to a different God. It was not in that particular area. That was not their area of competence. No. One God, all activities. Nothing there that is not his area, not his province, not his jurisdiction. No, he rules over all the affairs of men, all the affairs of nature. Larger things, smaller things, equally, they all come under the rule of this one God. Not warring gods, as so many religions seem to have, gods that fight each other, deceive each other, are capricious and downright immoral at times. Not dangerous and unfriendly and hostile and likely to turn against you in some bit of pique in that way. Not engaging in conflicts and love affairs and bad behavior. The one God, the God of the Bible, described for us there soberly, realistically, tenderly, and justly. This God. Now some, of course, assert they believe in one God. But is it the God of the Bible, we have to say? Jehovah's Witnesses there, we see them pounding the streets, don't we, much in these days, or handing out literature there in thoroughfares, railway stations, wherever else they might be. Well, they would say, we believe in one God. And they would chide us, and saying, you Trinitarians, you effectively believe in three gods, not one. They'd say, no, not the God of the Bible. They've had to reinvent the Bible, haven't they, somewhat there, to fit in their doctrines within Scripture. Scripture now redrawn so that it is no longer Scripture. Mr. Delphians, saw two young Mormon lads out there with their badges in Manchester just yesterday, but not bringing to us the knowledge of the one God, the true biblical God. God of some other imagining, a God of some other derivation, not from Scripture, somewhere within the minds of men and excitable religious fantasies, not the God of the Bible. Even though they may say, we believe in one God. Because we know Islam also says such a thing as that, but it's God nowhere near anything like the God of Scripture. We can't tamper with the Bible. Can't tamper with its delineations and its descriptions, its narratives and its categories. It's God of justice and yet full of mercy. God who is unapproachable, so high, and yet also so near to us. Trinity, as we mentioned there, three persons, yes, but one God, one divine essence, not different broken up essences and competing factions within the one God, three persons clearly revealed, being three gods, three persons of the one Godhead. God thereby showing capability of love and relationship, of affection, of displaying there within the Godhead beautiful harmony of relationship. All of that prior to God creating man, that he might have relationship with man. There was already relationship within the very heart of God. That God, unique God, one God, God of the Bible. Is that your God today? I ask you that question. Do you flirt with other gods? Do you have room in your heart for other kinds of doctrines and teachings? Or would you be with Paul affirming this? Would you stand where he is as an apostle? And as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, you wish in a way all roads lead to God, that all the faiths, all the world religions, all boil down to the same thing. Is that where your loyalty is? Which God do you follow? Which God do you believe in? Paul affirms here this one God, remarkable, unique. But we're not done, are we? Because one mediator as well, and that's my next heading. One mediator, a go-between, somebody who is able to speak to two different parties, to have all their best interests at heart, to understand the positions of each, and to be affecting there, or attempting to affect, reconciliation, to bring a state of peace where before there was disagreement, some lack of harmony, a dispute perhaps, we think, don't we, there in the world of labor relations or something like that, a dispute has arisen, and there are people who try to hear what management is saying, hear what the workforce is saying, and bring about some reconciliation between them. People who come with goodwill, with a measure of skill in these things, who have there an understanding of the best interests of each party, and who have got in their hearts to bring a good outcome, to end the dispute, to bring it to a satisfactory resolution. Well, Paul tells us here, there is one mediator between God and men. Here is the relationship that is the most important relationship in the world, the relationship between a man and God. That relationship. Over and above family relationships, workplace relationships, any other relationship. This is the fundamental relationship. Relationship between a man, woman, his or her God, their maker. And so here in this need for mediation, immediately we can see it's an admission here. That something is wrong, something needs fixing. You don't have a mediator if everything's fine. If people are getting on fine, the mediation service sits, waits for the phone to ring, waits for an email to say, please come, we've got a dispute, and it never happens. Everything is peace and everything is harmony. The mediator is redundant. And so to learn there is a mediator, indeed one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, needed between God and man, is to tell us straight away there's something needs fixing. There's damage, there's breach in this relationship. There is something happening or not happening in this relationship between man and God that needs rectifying. Of course, on God's side, we think of him in his purity, holiness. We think of his glorious justice. We think of his rights and his entitlements, but how man abuses, denies him all that is his proper due. He is worthy of respect and love and service. Think of that. Think of our society today. Think how few there are that offer to God anything meaningful by way of love, respect, and service. What things are done even by those who claim to be Christians under the banner of loving him. Yes, but where's the respect very often we would say for him? It's a glorious God, high and mighty and holy, who has made us, who has given us all that we have, life and breath and everything else, and who is entitled to receive from us obedience, adoration and thanksgiving. But of course, he receives none of those things. From man's side, it's all wrong. We are contrary. We are contrary in our attitude toward God, who he is, what we think he's entitled to receive. We abuse him, speak ill of him. All these liberal scholars basically are abusing him. I'd like to be in their shoes now, having passed from this world to the next. Haughty and insolent, above God, above the Bible, above all the things that it states there. Hugely disrespectful. So God is not entitled to serious and solemn worship, as though anything can be thrown together and that will suit him and keep him happy. No, we've made ourselves out to be heroes and we've made God out to be a villain. Oh, we are those capable of great heroic efforts, full of moral fiber and strength. Though God was actually the cause of all our moral problems in the world. Painted him as a villain. Dismissed his record in creation and providence. Dismissed his record in redemption and the salvation of men. Writing him out of the very world that he has made. Judging him unworthy to judge us. There is huge disparity. There's a huge gaping gulf between God and man. What God is entitled to receive from us and what we are disposed to actually offer to him. Huge mismatch. And we are found greatly at fault. We cannot achieve reconciliation. We cannot offer ourselves as mediators. We cannot be those who in due time will emerge there worthy of being that position. Of a mediator, capable of understanding God's position and seeing what is just and right, and capable of understanding our position and what we need to do and having the capability to actually do it. This is impossible. There is no peace process that can be brought about by the ingenuity or the goodwill of men. They have not enough goodwill, not enough wisdom, not enough life or power or holiness. A peace process which does not wink at injustice, which does not remove something of the what justice would cry out to be rectified. No such peace process can man offer. We cannot supply what is needed, for it needs perfection. For those who would come here into this situation of offence would themselves need to be absolutely perfect, absolutely pure. Absolutely capable of knowing the mind, the will of God, and filled with zeal to obey. Those who would have such love, untainted, unfeigned love, also for their neighbour, and whose record, past, present, and future, showed a total, unsullied record, where no sin or interference, nothing that would be on the negative debit side of things had ever occurred. For justice, in this way, we could think, is not blind, it's not forgetful. Justice is not going to forget hurts and harms and disrespect that has been shown. Justice, God's justice, is wide awake, not asleep. No man can be enabled to stand in that place in his own right as a mediator. God, his wisdom, bursts through and analyzes the motives of men, sees attitudes and deconstructs them and sees them for what they are, offers the only objective narrative that there is about us as human beings. Cannot negotiate with him, cannot represent ourselves. We are automatically ruled out. We are the problem, not the solution. And so we see, don't we, there, the glory of God's great gift, his great love, in giving his Son, the man, Christ Jesus, to be the one mediator. And needs one mediator. He only needs one who will be good enough to pay that price of sin. And that is he, supplying in our place himself, his own Son, now sharing in our humanity. So he can be a mediator. He knows our position. He's lived in our shoes. He has been there. He has had to endure the same challenges there from the outer world that we have, the same pressures and temptations. And yet, he totally without sin. Christ, man shown forth there in all his fullness, in all that he should be, in an obedience which we cannot render, but that he, out of the resources of his perfect humanity, could. He can represent us. He is able to stand in our place, being, of course, the Son of God, able to represent perfectly and harmoniously and accurately all the interests of God. To understand and to know that justice requires actually a death sentence. It brings down upon the sinner wrath for that disobedience. And he is able to offer what justice there calls for, and give full recompense by his own death, the death of the mediator, the God-man. And only Christ can do it. Paul solemnly is asserting this. Any within earshot, if you want repair in the fundamental relationship, your relationship to your Maker, the one that you will meet one day and have to answer to, then you must look nowhere else but to this man, Christ Jesus. You must look to nobody else to help you, to offer you any assistance, to bring about mediation, to be that go-between between you, your sinful rebellion, and God in his pure, perfect holiness. Only Jesus Christ can offer what you and I need. The one mediator. So we deny by this, because this is the world of clear affirmations, we deny all her wonderful human attributes and her service to God, but we deny that Mary has any place in this. None at all. No place at all. She is a sinner, as with all of us there, in need of salvation. Nor any saint, so-called. Let me tell you, if you're a believer today, you already are a saint. You don't need somebody else's sainthood. You already possess your own individual, unique sainthood. Certainly no body who has been called by others a saint can offer you or I any assistance at all. They need a Savior. Your good works can't mediate for you because they can never be good enough. Esoteric ideas of angels and such beings, well, equally they cannot offer what is needed here. They cannot come up to the gravity of the situation. No contemplative prayer, no voyage of self-discovery will unlock divine resources within you and catapult you, as it were, into the oneness of divine things. No such thoughts are fanciful and are the outcome of sinful minds and thinking. We need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ. We need him to give himself as a ransom, to place himself where we are and redeem us out of our debt and our bondage, and to bring us instead to God. So my final point, and it's very short, open your eyes. Open your eyes. Don't allow yourself to be deceived by vagueness, woolly ideas, and imprecise ideas. You won't find them in the Bible. You'll only find them if you're reinventing what's written, if you want plain English not to mean plain English. One God and one mediator. You're left with that one God. You have no other gods that you can appeal to. It's him, and you will meet him one day, sat upon the throne, in brilliance, his light and his purity. Open your eyes now. These are relevant facts, relevant to our situation. Fight against them and insist that you know better, I know better. We don't. We don't know anything. We are reliant upon God's truth here. So admit the existence of this one true God. Admit the existence of our state of adriftness and apartness from Christ, that we need him. We need his help. We need it urgently. And admit him as that Saviour. Declare him so. Have him to be Lord of your life. Repent of every unworthy thought, all the abuse, all the disobedience. Repent of it. Turn away from it, that you may find all the blessings of being at one, at peace with this true God, having now the judge of all the earth to be your friend, to discover that through the blood of Christ, entrance is supplied to him, and that we will then spend time and eternity with him. Paul lived and died for this message. It was clear. It was true. He knew it. He preached it. Will you hear it as such? Will you confess that there is but one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus? Is he your mediator? Is he your Saviour? Amen.